verse 22 is where I'll begin reading in Leviticus. And then we'll continue the sermon series in Galatians chapter 2. But first, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. Let's hear the word of the living God from the Old Covenant. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detest them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Here ends the reading of God's word from Leviticus. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, we'll continue with reading chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Galatians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 11. The word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here ends the reading of God's word from Galatians. I'm sure this happens to you occasionally. It happens to me as well. You wonder, what do people think about me? And you wonder, maybe in your own family or maybe in a church or whatever, what do people think about me? What do they think about the way I wear my hair, dress, what car I, you know, what, you know, I'm a pastor. What do they think about me? You do that kind of, we're relationship people. We want to have some idea what people think of me. And that's normal, that's somewhat natural. To be obsessed with what other people are thinking is not healthy. And everybody, I think, in this room has probably experienced that someone in your past has said or done something that hurt you when they either criticized, you know, what you looked like or what you did. And they might even say something true about you, and you felt terrible. It was true, and you just felt ashamed. or embarrassed, let's say. And so people often try desperately sometimes to avoid any form of embarrassment, and so they'll try to protect themselves by being really good at everything they do, so they almost never make a mistake, or they just, you know, just think all the time, what are they thinking of me? What is she thinking of me? What is he thinking of me? What does my boss think of me? What does this church think of me? And you might change what you do based on what other people think or say. Now, I would hope that as Christians, we would ask this question sincerely. What does God think of me? Or what does Jesus want me to do? And then ask the additional question, if you knew what Jesus wanted you to do or not do, and you did the opposite, how do you feel? We confessed sin a moment earlier. Martin Luther was well aware of his sins, and being a monk in the monastery, apparently he was the kind of monk who really, really had a sensitive conscience, and he realized by his thoughts, words, and deeds he was sinning a lot. And he would go to the Roman Catholic confession and they would get tired of him, and because he would go on and on and on about all the sins of his mind or desires and so forth. And he was obsessed with trying to get all the sins out in his confession in the Roman Catholic sacrament, do penance for whatever it was that he had done or not done. He had a very serious sense of God's opinion of him. And that drove him almost crazy until he realized that there was grace even for the greatest of sinners. And so he rediscovered, through his obsession with what God thought about him, that there was grace, forgiveness. God is generous through Christ. So he then thought, God thinks of me graciously, which, as you might want to say, started the Protestant Reformation. It's not about what you do for God. It's what God has already done through Jesus Christ. In our culture today, there's probably, I'm talking about the non-Christian culture around us, probably the greatest sin that the world outside Christianity thinks you could commit is to make someone feel ashamed of what they've done or who they are. And to tell someone that they actually did something evil or sinful or wrong, rather than just that they did a mistake, that's the unforgivable sin, perhaps. It's okay to tell someone that, you know, they made somebody feel not so good, or that the other person hurt you, that's okay. But to condemn someone is too harsh in the culture around us. And I think Christians sometimes think the same, that condemnation is not something we should do. We should forgive, we should turn the other cheek and so on. But no, there are times when Christians should condemn individuals that we know. That's all by way of introduction to this passage. In this passage that I just read, we have Paul writing to a church, or the churches in Galatia, and he uses these kinds of words. He opposes Peter to his face. Peter was condemned. Peter was fearing people. Peter was acting hypocritically. Peter was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, those are pretty strong words. They're very strong words. And it's a brief passage. Verse 11 through 14. I would propose to you, without saying thus saith the Lord, that in all of the New Testament, this is one of the most dramatic stories in all of the New Testament. And it's about the Apostle Peter, about his cowardice and his hypocrisy. It is about Peter's behavior, what Peter did that was wrong, very wrong, and the reason that he did what he did was also wrong, very wrong. And the effect that his behavior had on others was also very bad. Now, just so we understand Scripture, if you go to the Old Testament or the New Testament, the New Testament alone, there are plenty of descriptions of problems in the Church of Jesus Christ. There were doctrine problems to be settled in the New Testament church. There was a Jerusalem council where a doctrine was taught that was just wrong. And there was a council that we have in Acts 15. And I'll just give you some portion of this. But some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, this is in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then skipping a few verses, when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, these are Christians, stood up and said, quote, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So very early in the church, all the apostles were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, born under the law, born under the law of Moses. You know, the custom of Moses, the law of Moses. So they all knew it, the early church. They were Jews. They came out of the law of Moses. They lived under that law. They obeyed that law. So in Acts 15, Peter and Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, and Peter himself helped oppose the false teaching. And this false teaching was kind of put to rest, you would think, by a letter written to other churches with men to go from Jerusalem to accompany that. So just to give you, this is a controversy of doctrine, okay, that's very early in the church, and it had to do with Jew-Gentile Christians. So Peter stood up, this is Acts 15, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And then skipping down to the conclusion of the council. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that's the Jerusalem council, to lay on you, Gentiles, no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Early controversy, settled. Apostles were there, Peter was there, Barnabas was there. Pharisees who were of the circumcision party were there, okay? Now, that's a serious problem of doctrine. Now, there's other issues that are problems that the early church experienced in the New Testament, and they were not of doctrinal types. They were just, let's just say there were differences of opinions among the missionaries or the ministerial work that was going to be done. So you have Silas and Paul going together saying, we're not going to go with you, Barnabas and John Mark. So Barnabas and John Mark went that away, and Paul and Silas went a different way. So there was a break. They disagreed. There's a difference of opinion. And you have those differences of opinion down to this day. Well, should we spend money on this missionary or that missionary, or should we, you know, do this or that? And so there's differences of opinion about ministry. And they had a sharp disagreement. They decided, we're not going to do it together. You go that way, we'll go this way. So problems in the ministry of being a missionary or an evangelist were there in the early church. Now, those two problems that I just mentioned, one of doctrine and one of like just ministerial wisdom, can't get along or whatever, are not like the problem that Paul describes in this passage that's going on in Antioch. What he describes in the letter to the churches in Galatia is an event where one apostle, Paul, strongly condemns the behavior of another apostle, Peter. and even comments on the bad motive that Peter had in doing what he was doing. He had fear of people and he had hypocrisy. What does Paul tell us in this brief passage about what Peter did? It's very brief, but it goes boom, 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 just right in order. Peter regularly ate with Gentile Christians before men arrived from Jerusalem. That's one. Second statement is Peter stopped eating with Gentile Christians after men from Jerusalem came to Antioch. Third, the Jewish believers in Antioch then separated from the Gentile Christians as a result of Peter doing that. And quote, even Barnabas, Paul's like lieutenant, co-worker in the gospel, joined in that separation. Now Paul gets to Antioch and he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on with the Christians in Antioch. And he blames Peter's withdrawal as an act of hypocrisy based on fear, and that Barnabas and others are following Peter's example. And this happened in Antioch. Paul is writing about something that happened in Antioch. And Antioch is not Galatia. Galatia is separate. Antioch is in Syria. Galatia is more like in Turkey, I think. But it's a different town, different situation. So, to summarize it, in Antioch, Peter was the source of the problem. Because as an apostle, he led other people away. Yes, men came and they persuaded Peter out of whatever, arguments or threats to stop eating with Gentiles, Christian Gentiles in Antioch. And Peter's behavior was the problem. Nobody mentions that Peter is teaching another gospel, but he's behaving in a way that's not according to the gospel. Now, there's debates among scholars as to whether the Jerusalem Council came before this incident in Antioch, which would make Peter's behavior that Paul is describing here extremely serious, because it would have been after the Jerusalem Council said, we're not going to do any of this circumcision stuff for Gentiles. We're not going to require the Gentiles to do any of the law of Moses, except, you know, a few things like don't do sexual immorality and so forth. If Peter's behavior in Antioch that is described here came after the Jerusalem Council, it's after the issue had been settled to some degree. And then Peter, out of fear, knowing it's wrong, goes ahead and does it anyway, is a hypocrite. Why is Paul bringing this incident up to the churches in Galatia? Well, it's similar to what Paul has already been saying from his greeting to the churches in Galatia, through the early chapters and the section just before this. Paul is showing again and again that he is every much an apostle as any of the other apostles, and that Paul's authority as an apostle does not depend on even Peter's approval. So when Paul says it's wrong, he has the authority of Jesus Christ behind him to confront Peter and to call him and condemn him and shame him. So Paul is addressing his own authority by saying, look what I did in Antioch. It was Peter who was wrong, and I condemned him because of the way he was separating from the Gentile Christians. So he's exercising authority. The second reason Paul is bringing it up is because it is an issue about Gentile Christians. And there's an issue about Gentile Christians in the churches in Galatia also. Jewish Christians some Jewish Christians are saying in Galatia that the Gentile Christians have to be circumcised and start obeying the laws of Moses. And that is a problem. That is a serious problem in the churches in Galatia. Third reason he's bringing up, behavior is the issue. how Jewish Christians should behave with Gentile Christians, how they should behave with each other, especially the Jewish Christians, who knew the law of Moses, who knew about the dietary laws, who knew that they were supposed to, under the law of Moses, separate, never eat with Gentiles. And Peter's behavior is wrong because the old covenant, the law of Moses, is gone. There's a new covenant. There's a new law, if you want to call it that, for God's people. Where's that come from? Where's the newness come from? Who says there's the Old Testament law is gone? God does. He said he was going to do it. In Jeremiah, there's a passage that talks about it. And in the letter we call Hebrews, it's brought up in the context of, well, what covenant are we under? So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 begins this. For God finds fault with them, that's the Jews, when he says, behold, the days are coming, this is a quote from Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So God has said in Jeremiah, and then the author to the Hebrews says, God found fault with them under that old covenant, and God said he will establish a new covenant with the Jews, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And then skipping down to verse 13 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. You talk about differences. Obsolete means it's done. There's a new one. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and then the author goes on to say, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's a description of the whole law of Moses, which Jesus was born into, where all the apostles who were Jews were born into. They were born into that. You got to separate. You got to go to the temple. You got to sacrifice these animals. You got to do the festivals. You got to do all this. This is your covenant, the Mosaic covenant. You've got to do all these things. This is the constitution for our nation as Jews. And God said in Jeremiah, he's going to do a new covenant. And Hebrews picks it up. And so the Jews in Jesus' day, when he was on earth, were very confused about this at times. But after his death, resurrection, and ascension, the new covenant comes and Pentecost comes, and there's a proclamation to the world. Proclamation to the world that the invitation to be one of God's people is not going to stay amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and Israel, and so forth. It's going to go international. The whole world is going to hear of the offer to come to God and be reconciled through Christ. And there will now be not two people, but one. Jew and Gentile together. No barriers. No barriers whatsoever. So what Paul is doing here is describing himself again and again to the Gentile churches. That he doesn't care what other people think about him. He's not trying to please men with preaching this gospel to everyone. He's not playing favorites. He's preaching the same gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews as he has opportunity. And it is a gospel that is for the world to reconcile all kinds of people from every tribe, language, nation. Reconcile all of them. If you put it a different way, let's think of it a different way. from God's point of view. In eternity past, before the world was even created, God decided he would elect certain people for salvation. Nobody was born yet. Heaven and earth haven't even been created. But God's plan included that everyone in this room would be born, and God would give the gift of salvation and faith and grace to certain people. And they would be his people. They would be his. And the whole plan, beginning with Adam and Eve, down to the end of history, was that God is gathering a people for himself. If we call God our Father, we are his children. God decided that he would have these children, these specific children, as his children. It was the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even there, Esau wasn't one. He was sent away. And then when Moses came, they were redeemed, they were rescued, they were given the promised land. They multiplied in Egypt under persecution even. They multiplied, and God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this people great and numerous, and they're going to be going into the promised land. And that happened. But in that process, there were almost no Gentiles in that church. But God had said in his mind in eternity past, I'm going to have children from every nation. And that's when Jesus comes, and that's when the atonement is accomplished, and that's when the Holy Spirit gets poured out at Pentecost, and Peter preaches, and there's people from all around the world that are centered in Jerusalem when that Pentecost happens, because there's a festival in Jerusalem, and people from all kinds of languages heard the truth of Jesus Christ. And God begins to gather his children from different languages and different nations. Right there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. But it then goes out. And God is gathering people from other nations. And Peter, the idiot, the hypocrite, is afraid of what Jewish Christians are saying, and he is in the way of God's children coming to God as one family. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul puts it this way. He starts this letter with this emphatic statement to the Galatian churches. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting God who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They're troubling the Jewish Christians to say these aren't our family members unless they become Jewish. Like under the laws of Moses, like with circumcision, like with the dietary laws, etc., etc. So the pressure is coming to turn to a different gospel from within the church. And it is dead set against what God is doing. In the New Testament, the gospel goes to the world. In the Old Testament, there was the gospel in the Old Testament, but it was primarily focused on the Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria somewhat. But Israel was the center of those who were in the chosen people. Not everybody in Israel was a chosen person. There were apostate people. And why is Peter doing this? He's afraid. He's afraid of what people are going to say or do. And he knows it's wrong. He was eating with Gentile Christians. He knew that was okay. Most likely he knew because he was at the Jerusalem Council that's described in Acts 15, where it was decided, it's okay. You don't have to do anything with these Gentile Christians other than to tell them don't do sexual immorality and a few other things. Peter was doing what he should do. But he was afraid, and his his false behavior, his hypocritical behavior, seriously influenced other people in the church in Antioch. And by the way, Antioch, the importance of Antioch, just non-biblically, in the ancient Roman Empire was that Rome was number one in size and beauty, Alexandria in Egypt was number two, and Antioch was number three. There are descriptions of Antioch that describe Main Street in Antioch was paved in marble and had columns that had a roof over them made out of marble. You could walk down Main Street in Antioch and the sun wouldn't hit you, the rain wouldn't hit you. You were in the shade. It was a glorious city. And so Antioch is where the early Christians became Christians. They were called Christians first in Antioch. It was a very important big city, as important as Rome or Alexandria in Egypt. So this is a serious problem. Peter's turning to a different gospel. By his behavior, not by what he's teaching or preaching. So what's the conclusion from this? It's a brief passage, but it is so intense and dramatic. Paul describes himself, again, with the authority he has, as someone who can condemn Peter, the apostle, to correct what's going on in Antioch, and also to show the churches in Galatia, you had better listen to me. I rebuked Peter. I condemned Peter to his face because he was behaving in a way that was not in step with the gospel that we have. So, if you could just imagine the fireworks, spiritually, so to speak. Peter, who had seen the living Jesus Christ on earth, Peter, who had seen him do miracles, Peter, who had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, Peter, who had seen him feed thousands miraculously, Peter had heard him preach grace and forgiveness, Peter, who had seen him heal everyone in an entire town of every single illness they had, Peter had seen him crucified, dead, buried, Peter, who had seen the risen Jesus Christ bodily in front of him, Peter, who had seen him ascend into heaven and then been told to wait till the Holy Spirit comes, and it came on him. This Peter denied that gospel in Antioch. And Peter had to be the instrument to correct him. Paul is, he says it in a few verses here. If I was a member of one of the churches in Galatia and I heard that letter read when I was in worship, I would have been, ooh, are we in trouble? Well, that was 2,000 years ago, roughly. What about us today? Well, as you can tell, the application in a general sense is that under the gospel, the unity of Jew and Gentile Christians should be complete and protected and strengthened from any doctrine of any kind. Well, not only Jew and Gentile, any flavor of human being who comes into the church and professes faith, credible faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel, that person must be protected and part of the family of a local church. Here's two corollaries, two logical conclusions from this passage, as well as how to protect that kind of unity of Christians. First is Christian teaching matters. We know you have to hear the gospel before you can have faith. And hearing the gospel means you get the doctrine of justification, which ties to the who is Jesus Christ and what has he done. It ties to the Trinity. The Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And it ties to the doctrine of the atonement, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It ties to sanctification, how we're growing as Christians. We're not all the same. We're growing. And some of us are stronger than others, and we have to help one another. And it ties even to the doctrine of creation. It is God who created the world. It didn't just happen. It is God who created Adam and Eve and human beings. It is God who decided the animals as they were created originally. And it is God who is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And his Son is part of that whole process. So you and I need to know the Bible. It sounds simple, but it is. The Bible is God's word. It's the authority we have. We have Paul, the apostle, writing, inspired by God to write this, preserved by God so we could read it and understand it, what it meant 2,000 years ago and what it means to us today. In other words, let me put it a different way. Ignorance of the Bible or misunderstanding of gospel truths was the problem in the Galatian churches. They had false teachers. They had troublers who had come in. That's the phrase Paul uses. Troublers teaching something. And those troublers were bringing a different gospel, which was no gospel at all. And so the teaching that Paul is concerned about, and then Peter should have been concerned about, was teaching that there's no such thing as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There are only Christians who are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, period. So teaching matters in general, but specifically with the differences of people that come in to the church, it is teaching matters in terms of the doctrines, but also the teaching that it doesn't matter who comes through that door. Second application, and we can get this from the text as well. Clearly, Peter's behavior was powerful. He used to eat with Gentile Christians. That was a powerful behavior. He used to eat with Gentile Christians. And he ate things he never would have eaten before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would have never eaten some of the things that the Gentile Christians in Antioch or elsewhere ate. But he did now. He ate with Gentiles. His behavior mattered. And people learned by watching Peter. And brothers and sisters, people learn by watching you and me. Sometimes they learn the wrong things. Sometimes they learn things they're not even conscious of. But our behavior should be something that speaks about the gospel. Do we welcome people? How do we welcome people? Well, with masks, we don't give them a kiss on the cheek like the French would. We don't shake hands even, but in previous months or years, we would have shaken hands. We might have even, you know, gotten within 3 feet of somebody to talk to them. We might have even invited them to our house. Now we hesitate, and I understand that fully. And there are huge differences in this country between how Christians behave in different churches. There are clothing differences amongst Christian churches. There are language differences. Yes, there's a Portuguese-speaking OPC church in Massachusetts. Why? Because there's a Brazilian pastor and there's a Brazilian population in Massachusetts. And so I have a fellow ordained pastor who speaks Brazilian Portuguese. And he speaks English. And their culture, what they eat, is probably different from what I eat at home. And there are job differences. Some parts of New Hampshire, you get pretty rural kinds of behavior, jobs that people do. You kind of scratch out a living without having jobs that they can go to in Nashua or Boston. They're local. And so they have a different kind of culture, a local culture perhaps. And I already mentioned one of the differences. You know, if you were in France in a Christian Protestant church in France, you might kiss people on one cheek or two cheeks as you met them as your brother and sister in Christ. And just to tease you with the cultural differences. There are five letters in the New Testament where the ending of the letter commands Christians, well, let me read it. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. How many times do you get the Ten Commandments? Well, you're getting three commandments here, which are greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. This one's a little different. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And the last one, those were Paul. So Paul had four of them. The fifth one, 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, sometimes people say, well, just do what the Bible says. The Bible's clear. Why don't we kiss each other coming and going? Well, there's a pandemic on. But before the pandemic, why don't we kiss each other? Well, because we're New Englanders or we're Westerners, and we just don't do that in the 21st century, and didn't do it much in the 20th century, probably. I don't know if the Puritans kissed each other. I don't know. But the point is, whatever their local cultural differences in New England versus the Bible Belt versus out west in California amongst Christians, whatever those differences are, we should all be ready to have a meal together. We should all be able to talk together. We should all be able to worship together. No second-class citizens. You see, God has made us one family. We are all his children through faith in Jesus Christ, through the grace of Jesus Christ, through the grace of the gospel. We are made one people, and God has put us together. You know, the marriage vows that people have, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Well, what God has put together with the nations, let no Christian separate. Peter did. Paul corrected him. Your behavior is important in many, many ways. Last application. And this is an indirect one, so it doesn't say thou shalt do this, but I think it comes logically out of the text when you look at Peter's behavior. I already mentioned Peter. How could Peter do this? I mean, he saw Jesus do all the miracles. He heard Jesus preach and teach. Yes, he denied Jesus three times out of fear. So maybe he had a weakness for fear of what a little girl would say or something during times of, you know, dark times. Lastly, I want you to admit with me that we are weak Christians at times. And if the Apostle Peter was afraid of people and became a hypocrite, we too are in danger of becoming hypocrites at times. We know the truth. We know the truth. What is the basic truth? We're all sinners. We are all sinners. We still sin. We can't boast, oh, how good I am. I'm a pastor. I preach and teach. I've been here for X number of years. Oh, no, no, no. I can't boast. I boast in Christ. You boast in Christ. You boast that God loves you because of his Son. God has chosen to love you, not because of who you are, what you've ever done, or ever will do. It is pure grace. And we have the Holy Spirit. So did Peter. But we also grieve the Holy Spirit. And Peter knew. Peter knew the truth. Peter knew it was okay to live like a Gentile, though he was a Jew. He knew it was okay to eat with Gentile Christians. He knew that. He behaved that way. And then he changed. Because of fear. And so beware, brothers and sisters, of the fear you might have of what somebody might say or do to you, first of all, in general, but then specifically in the church. To be a fearless Christian means you care more about what God thinks of you than anyone else. No family member, no beloved daughter, no beloved son, no beloved spouse. You don't fear what any of them think. You care what God or your Lord Jesus Christ thinks about your behavior, about your actions, about what you do or don't do. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare. Fear of what any other person might do is a trap, and we all fall into it. Sometimes gradually, sometimes suddenly. But then it goes on, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, that's not a promise that you'll never be hurt. But let's put it in this way. It's always safe to trust in the Lord. It is never safe to fear men or women or children. It's never safe to fear them. And then Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then the end of Ecclesiastes, same idea, but different nuance. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, under the law of Moses, they were to separate from Gentiles. In the new covenant, which abolished the old covenant, in the new covenant, we do not separate from Gentiles. They are our brothers and sisters if they're in Christ, and we can eat with any Gentile that we choose. And here's a crowning glory for us as an application. Because I'm sure you have family members, friends, maybe co-workers, who you can see in them an anxiety. There's a fear that drives them. They're anxious or fearful in some desperate way sometimes. Maybe it's not always there, but it boils out. And they may be a Christian, yet they're afraid. Could be, they might say it, or you might just observe it in their anxiety, in their body language, or their sleeplessness, restlessness, whatever. For each and every one of us and everyone that we know, we can tell them quite bluntly, no matter what your fear, there is help for you. Even if you've given in to the pressure of what people think or might do. Hebrews chapter 4. And this relates to Jesus being fully human. He's just like us. He knows what it's like to be challenged. He was tempted, but he didn't give in to the temptation. He had people who hated him for no reason, but he didn't give in to them. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a general statement. Apply it to the fear of man. Apply it to your own hypocrisy if you've ever been hypocritical about something. There's grace for you that you would not fear what somebody would say or do to you. that you would become stronger, maybe not perfect, but stronger in resisting peer pressure, pressure at work, pressure at school, pressure to cave in to somebody else's desires or when they're sinful. There's grace, abundant grace from Jesus Christ and the Father, whatever our time of need is. So apply that to Peter, and you can very quickly start to realize that Paul, who condemned Peter to his face, was an instrument of grace and help for Peter because he was going the wrong way. He was in big trouble. Had he persisted, he could have brought many other people into his own hypocrisy, but Peter stopped it. Paul stopped Peter. Paul stopped Peter for Peter's good and the good of the gospel and the good of those in Antioch. So think about these things. Consider them. Meditate on them. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we pray that we would think more about what you think of us and our behavior and our words, and that we would truly want to please you and glorify you, that we would be a God-fearing people in the sense of knowing you are wonderful and great and awesome and glorious, and that you are with us. You're never going to abandon us no matter what we're going through, no matter what our sin. You will not abandon us to our sin, but you will bring about circumstances or people or a sermon or teaching or a Bible reading to bring us close to you, back close to you, where we may have grieved you with our own hypocrisy, our own weaknesses about what people would think, our own anxieties. Help us to cast our cares truly upon you, for you do love us and care for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.